Join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. This section, Romans 8, 31 to 39, is, as I said last week, one of the heights of the New Testament. It's the so-called triumph song of Romans. It's one of the transitional worship sections in the book where Paul, after rehearsing several great doctrinal truths, sort of breaks out into this worshipful, almost hymn-like psalm. And he's done that here. Last week and today we're taking this section. Last week was verses 31 to 34, both a similar title. Last week was God for us, the work of Christ. Today is God for us, the love of Christ, and verses 35 through 39 of the end of chapter 8. Last week I pointed out that it seems clear that these final words of Romans chapter 8 spontaneously spring from Paul as he contemplates the amazing grace of God as the answer to our predicament of present suffering in this present evil age. He's thinking as a Christian in the midst of this present evil age, but he knows what he knows now. He knows what he knows about the risen Christ and all of God's promises to his people, to all who by his grace look to Christ and trust in Christ and walk with Christ to the end. And again, it's in contemplating these glories and God's provision in Christ, the glories of the age to come then, which moves Paul to compose these words, again, that have come to be known as the triumph song. They are, in a certain way, a culmination of all that he's written so far in Romans. And where it lands, Paul, is in the midst of a rising praise. And by the way, doctrine should always get there. Doctrine should always culminate in worship. It should not merely culminate in the ability to pass increasingly difficult quizzes and tests. It rather is for praise. And look what it does to the apostle, our brother Paul. And what we have before us is then almost a reduction of all of these previous themes in Romans, building together into one theme and the fullest meaning of all of this for the Christian, which he has written of now in the beginning verses of this triumph song. And it's this: God is for us. God is for us. For all who, by God's grace, believe in Jesus Christ, depending entirely and only upon his finished work for salvation from our sins, and then walking with Christ in the strength that God supplies for these. God is for us. Christ's finished work is the sole basis of our confidence before God. And what that means, as Paul goes on, as he rises further in praise, is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As you'll see, verses 35 and 39 use the same word, separate. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate the believer from God. If God in the work of Christ is for us, if God in Christ and Christ himself love us, nothing can separate us from them. And Paul's theme is the unbreakable tie that holds the true Christian to God, no matter what. We've sung about it already today. No matter what. Such confidence is cause for praise. Such confidence, such assurance, it sings. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read the text and we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray now, I pray now, that what happened for Paul as he wrote these words is what you might cause in us as we read them and study them and exposit them and proclaim them, that it would happen to us too, that as Christians we would revel in praise because of all that you have done for us, all that you are for us in Jesus. And even in the consideration of these things and the proclamation of these things, that you would even save some today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 31. Our verses again are 35 to 39. But the whole thing, let's start. 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The holy and inerrant Word of God. 2 points today. That's it. And a little more briefly than normal. Same as last week, though. Point one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's that first question then, as he continues to rise in praise. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is, Christ's love for us. Not in this instance, our love for him. Christ's love for us. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, a lack of clothing, danger, sword, tank? Paul's answer is obvious. Nothing on this list, or any other list, for that matter, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, because Jesus Christ himself has triumphed over all of these things, and as Lord and intercessor, he himself will ensure that we remain in him and that we will participate in future glory. So Paul's confidence stems from Christ's faithfulness, Christ's love for his own, not our ability or our worth. The theologian Charles Hodge, quote, "This is the last step in the climax of the apostles' argument, the very summit of the Mount of Confidence, from where he looks down on his enemies as powerless and looks forward and upward with full assurance of a final and abundant triumph. No one can accuse," this is from the verses just before, "no one can condemn, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. This last assurance gives permanency to the value of the other two." Hodge goes on, "The great difficulty for many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ or God loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of God's love is that they know they do not deserve his love. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient. This indeed is hard to believe. But it is the very thing we are required to believe, not only as the condition of peace and hope, but as the condition of salvation. If our hope of God's mercy and love is founded on our own goodness or attractiveness, it is a false hope. We must believe that His love is free, mysterious, without any known or conceivable cause, certainly without the cause of loveliness in its object, that it is, in short, what it is so often declared to be in the Bible, analogous to the love of a parent for his child. A father's or mother's love is independent of the attractiveness of its object, and often in spite of its deformity. End quote. You don't deserve His love? Well, of course not. Of course not. So if God sets, though, His indestructible, familial, saving love upon a sinner, and therefore infallibly saves them completely to the uttermost, then they will be saved. In spite of themselves, in spite of opposition in this life, and trials, and persecution, and pain. How certain that you will face those things? Well, Paul says in the next verse, verse 36, that pain, these things on this list, are not new at all, but have always been present in the lives of God's people. Verse 36, Paul is quoting Psalm 44:22 to make that point. This is how it is, brothers and sisters. This is how it is for God's people. He quotes Psalm 44:22 again, verse 36 here. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long, O God. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And so Psalm 44 is a psalm describing the frustration and opposition God's people feel and experience in the midst of their suffering. This, of course, was the Old Testament reality for God's people. And along with Paul, other New Testament authors express this same reality. The author of Hebrews refers to those who were tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, put to the sword, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering over deserts and mountains. John declared in the Revelation, "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." This is how it is, brothers and sisters. These sufferings have continued to fall upon God's faithful ones since the eras of the Old and New Testaments all the way through to the present time. Throughout His Christian life, just another example, John Calvin witnessed the constant mistreatment of, in his case, French Christians by their own kings and priests. He perceived that the motivation behind the persecution generally is, as he put it, hatred to true religion. So he concluded, quote, "It is no new thing for the Lord to permit His saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly." End quote. It's always been this way, brothers and sisters. And so Paul says here that the love of Christ, from which we cannot be separated if we are in Christ, does not mean that we will not suffer, but that nothing will be able to separate us from God's love in the midst of our suffering. God never promises to keep us from suffering or even to relieve suffering, but to see us through our suffering. Instead of being consumed by our trials, Christ ensures that we triumph in spite of them, even in the midst of them, as we look to our sure and final triumph at the end. And so Paul sings, even sometimes in chains. Did he not? So Paul's thinking and teaching goes like this through these verses and including the ones previous that we covered last week. So since God is for us, who can be against us? No one of consequence. If God gave us his only son, will he withhold anything we need? No. If God justifies, reckons righteous, brings near, adopts, who will accuse God's elect? No one withstanding. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? No. And Paul is consistent with Paul as he moves into verse 37 and our second point of two, more than conquerors, verses 37 to 39. He says no, verse 37, no. In all these things, verse 37, we are, a verse that is so stripped out of context so many times to justify who knows what. No, in all these things, the things just listed, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Could we just remind ourselves here that the same people whom Paul describes here as more than conquerors are the same people whom he described in chapter 4, verse 5 as ungodly? Something's happened to them. Something miraculous and wonderful has happened to these particular ungodly people, which makes them now more than conquerors because of Christ. They have been born again. They have been saved. They have been justified. They have been brought near. They have, as Paul has just written, on the basis of God having foreknown them and called them and justified them, having predestined them, he will surely glorify them. That's what's happened to them. They have been saved, and it is the supreme source of comfort then to these people, Christians who presently suffer, that in Christ, in anything they suffer, they are more than conquerors. This likely is not about your soccer match. This likely is not about your Vikings game. This is likely not about tonight's meeting you have or whatever. This is about things that would threaten to undo you. And this conquering, this super conquering, even hyper conquering is the word. It is through him who loved us. Again, this isn't about us, brothers and sisters. Not here, not in this verse. This isn't a statement about our worth. We are more than conquerors. Look how special we are. No, it's not a statement first about our worth or our inherent abilities, and it isn't the stuff of pep talks and mission statements, although so often it is, and it It's not at all our strength or inner resources that enable perseverance in the face of these things. This conquering is yet a further demonstration of the absolute, overwhelming, and invincible determination of God to glorify those he foreknew before the creation of the cosmos, just previously written in verses 28 to 30 in chapter 8. This is about God's conquering ability to do all that he purposes for his people and ultimately for his glory. This is about God's impenetrable and indestructible love through the work of his Son for a people whom he foreknew, called, justified, and will certainly glorify. So it's a cause here to sing about God, not about us. Do you see? We are more than conquerors. We are so strong. No, we don't sing like that. We sing praises to God. He's the one doing this. So verses 38 and 39 then, Paul brings this section to really a passionate end. He completes the answer to the final question, which is something along the lines of, can tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? That's the operative question through this section. And here Paul employs the strongest of language, heaping words together to show the absolute inability of any created thing to frustrate the purpose of God or to turn away his love from those whom he has determined to save. They read like this again, 38 and 39. For I am sure, or I am convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, did I leave anything out? Okay, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the key word there, the key words, that phrase at the end, anything else in all creation, anything else in all creation, the things listed are all created. Every single one. Created by God, that is. The uncreated one. Some of these things are supernatural. Angels, rulers, we think, though there's debate about that, whether that's supernatural or earthly rulers. We think I would lean towards supernatural here. Powers, anything high, anything low. While others are clearly more natural. Death, life, things present, things to come. But whatever the case, they are each and all created by God and therefore subject to him. Subject to his sovereign and almighty rule. They cannot get in his way. They cannot effectively rebel. These natural and supernatural forces may be marshaled against us in God's ordered causality, either directly or through Satan or through other means, through strong winds. We think of Job. How many things and beings are marshaled against Job under God's sovereignty? They all function ultimately to further God's purposes. So they can never separate God's people from God. God will save his people, come what may. His love is greater than anything that can be brought against his people because he is sovereign over it and in it and through it. Most of us, seems to me, by observation, eventually face wounds and blows and betrayals and illnesses that we could never have predicted, maybe even imagined. That's other people deal with that stuff, not me, and there you are now, though. Things in creation are arrayed against us that we could have never anticipated. Every story is unique, but everyone faces the sorrow of dashed dreams, what seem to us to be senseless sorrows, or what looks to us to be irrational opposition. In our turning to the Lord in these times, knowing that God's goal in every trial is to make us more like His Son, we find peace in knowing that our trials, hard as they may be, are also necessary for our sanctification. If God is as sovereign as He says He is in His Word, and He is, and those trials, they chip and carve sin from our souls if we yield to God's fatherly care, which He is exercising in those trials. And so once again here, we come right up near and into the great doctrine of the mighty sovereign grace of God. Do you believe it to be true? How sovereign is it in your mind? How sovereign is He? And with that, the overarching providence of God to work it out, to work out His grace in our lives and in all of history for His own glory. These lie beneath and over and in and through Paul's confidence and ours that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those truths are why that's true. R.C. Sproul on this, quote, "We may feel at times that God has departed from us, but that is when we have to believe His word rather than our feelings. The word of God promises and guarantees that death cannot separate us from Christ's love, nor can anything in this life. Men could throw Joseph in prison for years, but they could not separate Joseph from the love of his God. Principalities in the demonic world or Satan and his angels cannot separate us from the love of Christ, nor can anything that happens today or tomorrow. What about height? What about depth? Paul is giving us selective examples of what might separate us from the love of Christ. His point is that nothing, height, depth, life, death, powers, principalities, or any creature or any created thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we have been saved, we are safe from anything this world can put against us, because God from all eternity has loved and redeemed us. We are His elect. We have been chosen by God to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be Christ's possession, not for a day or a week, but for eternity. If we do not like the idea of God's sovereign grace, if we are still kicking against it, why? It is our guarantee that nothing can separate us from the great love wherewith He loves us." End quote. So you may say, yes, 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 yes. That's all fine and good. But we can separate ourselves, you say, from God's love in Christ. But let me assure you that the answer is no, even to this. I might simply ask you, as a matter of a simple syllogism, a simple set of truths, Are you yourself a created thing? Are you part of the created order? You have to answer yes. And then I'll say, well, has Paul argued that nothing in the created order can separate you from the love of, therefore you cannot separate you from the love of Christ, if in fact you are in Christ? And that should settle it for you, coupled with those powerful words just before in verses 28 to 30. But I'll say more than this. Affliction, persecution, famine, oncoming death, the threat of it, the reality of it, and so on, are mentioned by Paul in our verses because these are the sorts of things that would cause a believer to renounce faith in Christ, if it were possible. Paul is not only saying that Christ still loves believers when persecution arrives, although that is doubtless true. He is also saying that the love of Christ is so powerful that true believers will not forsake him in spite of the sword, in spite of persecution, in famine, and so on. The very things that would cause someone to say, enough of all this Jesus stuff. True Christians will not. There's no need to mention the will of the believer in this text because Paul considers every possible thing that could provoke believers to walk away from Christ if they could. None of these threats will succeed because the love of Christ, the sovereign grace of God, these are stronger still, and he will see to it that what he has started in you will be finished, that all that he promised to give to his son, that they will all be given to the son, and then the son and the father together will keep them, just as Jesus promised. So at the end of the day, do you really believe this? The truths about God's word, will you not believe them? Each one foreknown will be glorified. Each and every one. There's a reason Paul is singing here and not arguing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you get it, brothers and sisters? A glorious doxology, the Christian's triumph song. Our suffering will not separate us from Christ. It cannot be. And even though we are guilty sinners, God in Christ is for us. In Christ is for us, and therefore nothing can be against us in the end or separate us from God's love. Do you believe these things? And secondly, do they cause your heart to sing? I hope they do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great truths. Here is the bedrock of the confidence of the Christian, the assurance of all believers that they will be indestructibly brought home. Not because we can do it, not because we have this in us to do it, not because even we contribute to it, but based solely on your determination to do it, your sovereign authority to do it, and your love for your people and your promises to do it. And you will do it, just as you've said. This is our confidence in trouble. This is our strength in trial. I pray, Father, that you would continue to grow our spines and grow our strength for the day of trouble, which is surely to come. We look to you in it all, the good and the day of trouble. We look to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.